Greetings in Jesus' name. Brother Will didn't know, I don't think he knew, the topic of the message this evening, but he couldn't have chosen something more appropriate to fit the message this evening. We want to talk about the righteous judgment of God tonight and the reality of an eternal hell and what we need to do to avoid going to an eternal hell. Want to focus on 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 12, and I'll read the first five verses of that to get the background. The title of the message is taken from that passage, God's Righteous Judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. And so he was addressing a persecuted church. And yet it was a church that was growing in the love of God, in obedience to God. And it was a church that faced intense persecution. Now the remaining verses of this chapter are Paul's words of encouragement to those believers who faced persecution. And included in these words of encouragement is a description of the eternal hell. Going on with verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's popular in our world and even in professing Christian circles to minimize the teachings of this passage and to minimize the teachings of other Bible passages on the subject of God's judgment and the reality of hell. And there have been a lot of books written on the subject, and they try to explain one way or another that maybe hell is just something that a person makes for himself here on this earth. Or maybe at worst, it is something that happens after death for an extended period of time, and eventually it comes to an end. And maybe after all, everybody will go to the same place. Many people think if we just focus on the loving Jesus, the meek Jesus, and not spend so much time talking about judgment and wrath, that we'd get a lot further. Now, I need to give credit where credit is due in this message. In the spring, we were in Virginia, and in this church where my son there goes, they have faced some people who have drunk in some of this false teaching that they've read in books about hell, false teaching that says that, well, maybe after all, it's not going to be eternal. And so he did quite a bit of research and investigation into the subject. And he had an outline, and I asked to see his outline. And after I read it, then I asked him if I could use his outline. And so he graciously gave me permission to do that. And, you know, I preached to him for 20 years probably. And so maybe it's time that that he could teach me something. And so I want to share what I want to share. The basic outline and the basic scriptures are his. There are some illustrations and also the word study and a couple other things that are mine or what the Lord laid on my heart as I thought about this subject. Well, there are some who say that they believe in an eternal hell, and yet they're apologetic for it in one way or another. They'll say things like, well, you know, I'm sorry to tell you there is a hell, almost making it sound like that hell is something we have to apologize for and kind of back off a little bit on. And I know it was that way in the church that I left when I came to the Mennonite church. We had a preacher that I found out from talking to some others that he did not believe in hell. He didn't say it over the pulpit. He simply ignored it over the pulpit and didn't say anything about it. He preached the love of God and the brotherhood of man. He preached about loving each other, and he preached about a lot of things, some things even good things, but he ignored the subject of hell, and that was his way of dealing with it. And so when I had an interview with him to talk to him about it, at first he wouldn't admit that he didn't believe in the existence of hell at all. But he said, look, he said, we have to be careful not to scare people into the kingdom of God by talking about hell. And I told him, I said, well, I said, I sure am glad that when I gave my heart to the Lord that I was scared of hell. And I think that's part of the reason why I am where I am today. And, of course, then he finally did admit that he did not believe in hell at all, nor in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, nor in the miracles of Jesus Christ. And one thing leads to another, you see. People who deny the reality of hell will eventually deny other things. There was a man some years ago who wrote a book on evangelism. And he said that he believes that one of the main reasons why so many evangelistic attempts fail and evangelistic organizations fail is that they emphasize the love of God and they emphasize what God can do for you, but they fail to warn people of the awful consequences of not accepting Jesus Christ and not obeying him. They don't warn people. They'd say a lot of good things and some things that should be said. Sure, we need to talk about the love of God. Sure, we need to tell people what Jesus will do for them. But if we don't warn them of the consequences, what have we gained? And he was convinced that that's the reason for the failure of many organizations. In considering the subject of hell, eternal hell, the Bible speaks much of it in many places. Jesus talked about both heaven and hell, and his descriptions of hell, if you read them in the Bible, his descriptions of hell are more detailed, actually, than his descriptions of heaven. He talks a lot about heaven, but he doesn't say a lot about exactly what's there. You have to go to the book of Revelation to find out a bit more detail about what's there, a description of heaven, but read sometimes Jesus' descriptions of hell and what it's like. The truth of an eternal hell is offensive to many people. But if we believe the Bible to be true, we're going to have to reckon with this passage from 2 Thessalonians and other passages where the Bible talks about an eternal hell. We want to look, at least in part, at three questions tonight. And of course, we could go to many other scriptures. The amount of time we have won't do justice to go to all of the scriptures, even half of them that talk about this subject, but we want to look at the question of how can a good and loving God send people to an eternal hell? A second question, what exactly is hell and how long will it last? And thirdly, what do I need to do in order to avoid going to hell? And this passage touches on all three of those questions. Of course, I guess we will mention briefly the opposite of hell, which is heaven. And this passage also talks about heaven that we just read. How can a good and loving God send people to hell? Verses 5 through 8 of that passage speaks to that very, very, very specifically. Talks about the righteous judgment of God, seeing that it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, that the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. This passage points out that God is the one who is right, and his judgments are right and true. And we need to realize that God is the one who is right. Now, how do we know what's right? How do we know, for example, what a yard or a meter is? Well, we need a ruler, or a yardstick or a meter stick, we might say. We need a ruler. We need someone to set the standard. Now, if I were the one setting the standard, I might have a different yardstick than someone else. I might decide that a yard is a certain length, and somebody else might decide on another. But there are organizations in this country and other countries who determine precisely what a yard is and what a meter is. And we have to go by that. Somebody needs to call the shots. Somebody needs to set the rules. And it's God and our Lord Jesus Christ that set the standard, that set the rules. And so we have to go by that. Somebody somewhere must set the standards. And God sets the standards. He considers what is just and right and fair to do. God is the only one who can do this rightly. In 1 Samuel 2:3, it says, "Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." He's the one that determines what is going to happen. He's the one that's going to determine what the qualifications are to go into his kingdom, and what it would take to go into the kingdom of Satan. God is the only one who's completely impartial. And the Bible says he is no respecter of persons. God said that it's just to judge those who have sinned against him. And we've got to trust that his way is right. And we don't like to think of anybody going to hell. And yet God is the one who decides based on people's response to him. If God really loves us, he will judge those that afflict us. And that comes out in this passage as well. We all want justice for the wrong that goes on in the world. And there are all kinds of crimes around us. And somehow we long for justice. We long for things to be taken care of. And we could ask the question, if God truly loves us, would he allow wrong to go undealt with? Would he allow the persecution that these early Christians were facing, would he allow that to be undealt with? Would he allow the persecutors of these early Christians, if they did not repent of their sins, would he allow them to be in heaven with the saints that they persecuted? No. I think we could actually say that it would be wrong for God to overlook sin, because he's a holy God. And things need to be set right eventually. Wrongs need to be somehow set right or taken care of. How else could we endure the injustice against us and the injustice against other people if God did not at some point judge people? And that gives us endurance, and that gives us hope for the future, that even though the persecutions in this life may not seem to be set right, that God will eventually set everything right. And that gives us confidence and courage to go on. God says in Romans 12, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves." Don't take vengeance yourself, "but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' saith the Lord." Do we want to serve a God who allows unrepentant murderers and rapists and others to have the very same blessings and to be in the very same heaven as his saints and as those who have obeyed him and have suffered for him? Certainly not. One of the reasons that there is an eternal hell is because there's a loving God, and he's going to set things right in the end. This passage that we just read reminds us of the day of judgment. God is going to bring vengeance on those who have wronged others, those who have wronged his people. And we need to have faith in God's justice. God offers us a place in his kingdom, and there are regulations or rules that God goes by to determine who's admitted into his kingdom. And since he has done that, there's also, in relation to those that will not be in his kingdom, God has made some standards, set up some rules about that. God has established the qualifications for those who'd be worthy of entering his kingdom. If he just let anybody into his kingdom, murderer or not, would he be a good and loving God? God has said repeatedly in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the soul that sins will die. In the Old Testament, in Ezekiel it says, Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And then we're reminded in the New Testament, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And when people reject God, there's eternal punishment awaiting them. But in God's mercy, he's provided a way of escape. And people need to take that way of escape. Romans 5 says, Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And the way of salvation is made through Jesus Christ. The scripture says, The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. That's the way to get to heaven. And people that don't accept that will not make it to heaven. The penalty for sin is death. And we've all sinned. And the requirements for entering God's kingdom are repentance and trusting Jesus Christ. And since that's the way into heaven, then there needs to be a somewhere prepared for those who reject that message of salvation through Jesus Christ. And God is a loving God. He provides a means of escape for everyone. He provides it. He offers that opportunity of escape, and if people don't take it, there is a place prepared for them. John 3:16 says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the implication is, if those who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, then those who do not believe in him will perish. And will not have everlasting life in heaven with Jesus Christ. We all deserve death. And God would have a right to send every one of us to a burning hell. He would have a right to do that. But because of his love, he suffered for us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he suffered for the whole world to deliver the whole world from sin. And there's a place of wrath for those, however, who reject his love. And that's what makes evangelism so essential. That's what makes evangelism so urgent, is because we need to warn people of what is going to happen. It's an insult to a holy God, to an almighty God, if he's provided a way for us and we don't take that way. If God is good and loving, then there must be no room for sin in his kingdom. And for him to not judge those who refuse his gift of salvation would be a mockery of his justice. Now, what is hell? That's addressed especially in verses 9 and 10 of this passage that we looked at. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now, our testimony among you is referring to the apostles, Paul, of course, wrote the book of 2 Thessalonians, and he's referring to us, referring to him, and to the other apostles. Now, notice when we read this passage that those who know not God will be the ones who will be subject to everlasting destruction. There's a state of eternal death and punishment that corresponds to the Christian's hope of eternal life and bliss in heaven. In Matthew 25, 26, Jesus says that at the judgment, those on his left will go away into eternal punishment, and those on his right will go into eternal life. Now, some of these false teachers that are trying to deny the reality of an eternal hell, they go about it in different ways. They try different angles of denying the reality of hell, and one of them is with a Greek word, and I've written it on the board behind me. There are two Greek words. One is a noun, aion, and aionios, and that's the adjective form. And the English word is eon. Could be spelled two different ways in English. And the Greek word and the English word really originally meant a very long period of time. And it's interesting that the evolutionists use the English word eon to refer to a billion years. And they'll call that an eon. They'll say there, depends on which evolutionist you talk to, they'll say that the things have existed for four or five eons, billions of years. And so there are some teachers, the Bible talks about everlasting punishment, everlasting destruction. And some of these teachers will say, well, since this word means a very long period of time in Greek, therefore, hell may not be everlasting. It might just last a long time. It may actually have an end. And they'll try to say that. And the interesting thing is that that same word, those very two same words, are used of a bunch of other things that they would not say has an ending. One of those two words is used in John 3:16 when it says that those who accept Jesus Christ will have everlasting life. It's this word right here, everlasting life. If, when that word is used of hell, everlasting destruction, if that could conceivably mean temporary or with maybe ending sometime later, then what about everlasting life in John 3:16? We'd have to say that that will end too, or could. Hebrews 9:12 speaks of eternal redemption. It's using that very same word, eternal redemption. Does that mean temporary? When the Bible promises you eternal redemption, are you expecting it to end after a few million years? No, you're expecting it to go on. 2 Peter 1:11, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The word everlasting is one of those two words. Revelation 14:6, the everlasting gospel preached on earth. 1 Peter 1:23, the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And that word is sometimes translated forever. And sometimes we read forever and ever. And in the Greek Bible, it repeats that word twice. Ever, ever. Forever and ever. Romans 16:26, the everlasting God. If that word in relationship to hell could mean that it might end, it might not be eternal, then is God eternal? Will God end someday? Hebrews 9:14, the eternal Spirit of God. You see, the Greeks apparently didn't quite have a word that meant unending existence. And so when the Bible, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was written, they used this word. And if they really wanted to strongly emphasize the eternity of all, they repeated it twice. The punishment that God metes out to the lost is everlasting, and so is heaven. And so is the kingdom of God. And so is the eternal Spirit of God. And so is God himself. Some of these things that they, excuses they use and make at manipulating words in the scripture is just a grasping way to deny the reality of something that the Bible teaches. Another graphic description of the eternal righteous judgment of God is found in Revelation 14. And we won't take time to turn there, but you can turn there and read about it. It says there that those who do not fear God and give him glory will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and they will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. In the book of Revelation, John the Revelator is very descriptive of that punishment. And it's forever and ever, eon, forever and ever. It says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Forever and ever. That word does not mean temporary when it refers to God, the Holy Spirit, hell. It's not temporary. It's eternal. It's a terrible thing to think about. It's a terrible thing to think about being tortured by fire, the incredible pain and the burning with no hope, no relief. And if you go to that place, you'd face the reality that after 100 years of intense, incredible, undescribable suffering, you would not be one moment closer to the end of it than you were when you started. Dying once is a horrible thing. I think we all shudder and kind of draw back at the thing of dying physically. Dying once is bad enough, but the second death will never end. According to the scripture from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, hell is separation from God's presence. It is separation from God's presence. Notice verse 9. It says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. And we'll talk about the last part of the verse in a little bit. From the presence of the Lord. Everlasting destruction from his presence. What does that mean? God is the one who's good. He's the source of all that's good. And if we do not have his presence, if his presence were not in the world at all, what would be left? Only evil without the presence of God. Nothing left but evil. Some people talk about they want to go to hell because their friends are there, but there'll only be evil there. And nobody wants to be where there's only evil. You know, and we live in a world where there's a lot of evil. But because of the goodness of God, it's not all evil. And so in most countries, there's at least some semblance of law and order. At least some semblance of it. And God sends rain on the just and the evil. One writer says, alas, how little fit for heaven are many who talk of going to heaven when they die, while they manifestly have no saving faith and no real acquaintance with Christ. You give Christ no honor here. You have no communion with him here. You do not love him. Alas, what could you do in heaven? It would be no place for you. Its joys would be no joys for you. Its happiness would be a happiness into which you could not enter. Its employments would be a weariness and a burden to your heart. Repent and change before it's too late. That's kind of the opposite of looking at where there's no, where there's only evil. Separation from God also means that we're separated from his glory or his might. And that's found at the end of verse 9. It says, will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, and we'd be separated from him, but also the glory of his power. Not only will there be absence of anything good, but also if God's presence is not here, there is unrestrained evil. There's no power to change it. And when a person is in hell, there's nothing that can change it. And that's because in hell, the person is separated from the glory of his power. They had opportunity in this life to repent, but they didn't take it. And so they're separated from his power. And power belongs to God, but he will not be there in hell. Well, what do I need to do to avoid hell? We know, of course, that it takes repentance and turning to God and taking his way. Verse 8, especially, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it speaks of people who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, we're told that the saved will be those who have believed the testimony of the apostles. And so if we want to avoid the fate of hell, according to this passage, we need to first of all know God, and we need to believe the testimony of the apostles, and we need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's three steps to salvation found in this particular passage. Verse 11, wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. It's a blessing we have in knowing and following Jesus Christ. And what does it mean to know God? To know God has to mean more than just a simple understanding of the fact that there is a God. Knowing God has to mean more than just saying, I believe there's a God, or that God exists. For in the book of James, it says, even the devils believe and tremble. Romans 1 says that sinful men knew God, but they did not honor him as God. And they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It actually says that they knew God. They knew about him, but they did not follow him. They did not obey him. Jeremiah, condemnation of people who had turned from God, it says, for my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children. They have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. Following evil, but not doing good, is not knowing God, not obeying him. In Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, it talks about those who are impure and unbelieving. And it says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate, professing they know God. We can say, I know God till we're blue in the face, but that doesn't mean we truly know him and that we're surrendered to him and that we're obedient to him. It also says that we are to believe, in this passage, that we are to believe the testimony of the apostles. And that was in verse 10. Because our testimony among you was believed. We're to believe and obey the teachings of the scriptures. There are some people who minimize the teachings of the apostles, and especially the teachings of Paul. That they're all inspired by God. The apostles, through the scriptures, have revealed Jesus Christ to us. As far as we know in the New Testament, there's nothing that was actually written by the hand of Jesus Christ. However, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written by the apostles to tell us about Jesus Christ. And so, if we do not believe the apostles, we will not believe Jesus Christ either. They taught us about him and what's done to provide our redemption. And we must believe that Jesus is and that Jesus is who he said he was. But if we don't trust the apostles, if we don't trust Peter and John, James, and Paul, and the other writers of the New Testament, then we won't be able to trust God either. And he sent the message of salvation through them. We're to believe the testimony of the apostles and in the scriptures. We're to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and in this passage. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. A lot of people put an emphasis on believing. Believe. All you have to do is believe. And Jesus will accept you. Well, it is true, we need to believe. If we do not believe in him, then we'll perish. But there's more involved. Obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's possible to say, I know God, and I believe his witness through the apostles. It's possible to say that and still not be saved, because we haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not just about believing. It's about obedience. And to understand this, we need to understand what the message of the gospel really is. Jesus Christ suffered and died for our sins. We have no hope without him. We could not be Christians without him. There's no way we could ever pay the debt that we owe because of our sin. And God could in his justice have left us in the state of eternal loss and perdition. But he made a way of salvation. He made a way of life that must be obeyed. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Romans 2, we referred to that a little bit earlier, talks about those who despise the goodness of God. Let's turn there to Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Romans 2, verses 4 through 8. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, as so we can avoid hell? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. And it's talking about more than believing in that passage. It's talking about obedience. Obedience to Jesus Christ and obedience to the truth. Those who are contentious and do not obey the truth, there's indignation and wrath. The gospel of Jesus Christ is something to be believed, and it's also something to be obeyed. Am I believing and obeying? And so we all need to respond to God's love. And I trust that many of us here have responded to that love. If we don't, we're going to go to destruction. We'll be condemned. If we reject God's way, he'll give us over to our desires. He'll basically say, okay, have it your way. And it will lead us to destruction. And then God will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And when that happens, it would have been better if you had never been born, if you reject God's way of salvation. Maybe there is someone here who's said, well, I'll eventually settle down. I'll eventually trust Jesus Christ. I'll eventually surrender to him. But first, I want to live it up. I want to have some fun. That's a mistake. That's a terrible mistake, and you'll regret it if you do not repent of it. If you have that kind of a spirit, that kind of an attitude, then you are despising the gift of God through Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for you. You're despising him. You're rebelling against him. Are you going to trade some momentary pleasure, some fleeting pleasure? Are you going to trade that for knowing and following Jesus Christ with all your heart? It's a terrible trade to make. The Bible says, unto whom much is given, much will be required. And every one of you who's of the age of accountability in this audience knows what is required of you by God. And we can't plead that we were ignorant either. Our first concern must be God's glory and not our own glory. If there's sin in your life, does it grieve you? Do you truly fear the wrath of God? Do you fear the eternity of hell? The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today is the time to make our calling and election sure. And if there is any unconfessed sin in any of your lives, any of our lives, let's think about that. If we haven't turned from sin to serving Jesus Christ, we need to change directions. We need to go in the right direction with Him. In Romans 8:1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And again, that's talking about walking, obedience to Jesus Christ, worshiping Him and living in obedience to Him, committing ourselves afresh to Him. Jesus has promised, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And I trust that that's been the experience of each one of you. You know, some people will depend on a lot of different things to say they're right with God. Some people will feel like, well, I heard one man say, "Well, I raised my hand in a meeting 20 years ago, gave my heart to the Lord. I'm right with God." And I heard a man say that who was almost so drunk that he couldn't express it to me. And it's nothing wrong in raising a hand to indicate that you want to make things right with God. It's nothing wrong in walking down an aisle in response to an invitation. There's not anything wrong with that. But if the heart is not right behind that, that will do us no good. And so I want us to bow our heads in prayer in a little bit. And I want us to pray. And if there's anyone here that there's something in your life that needs correction, and I know we had an opportunity this morning, and I want to give one more opportunity this evening in light of an eternal hell. If there's something that's not right, you know, I want you to make that right in your heart. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand necessarily or walk down the aisle, even though there may be a place for that, but to make it right. And then I believe it would be important for you to make it known to someone. People will find out if you're really genuine and true in your heart and your submission to God. But if you need help in following Jesus Christ, go to someone, a parent, one of us ministers, or someone that you can trust that can point you to God's way and to God's will in your life. And so we're going to bow our heads, pray silently for a bit, and if there is something, ask the Lord to forgive you, ask the Lord to help you to follow Him and obey Him. And then, as soon as possible, talk to someone about it to encourage you in the Christian life. Let's bow our heads.